Our famous patriarch, Abraham, was in all probability an illiterate. And so were most of the great and grand figures of the early period of our history. If we consider the time from the Exodus from Egypt down through the next 6 or 7 centuries, the era of Moses and of Joshua, of David and of Solomon, the era of the prophets Isaiah, Micah, Amos, probability is that all of these men were illiterates. Now, when I first say that to a group, the response is one of shock. You can't be serious. I am. And our response is conditioned by our times, by our culture. We associate literacy with culture. We assume that an illiterate man cannot be a wise man, a seminal thinker, a leader. Literacy, the illiterates are the poor, the deprived, the unwashed, the unenlightened. And literacy and learning, we equate, and we assume that the literate are those on whom the future of our society, of our world, depend. And nothing could be further than the truth when we look at ancient cultures. The sheikh of some tribe who dispensed judgment in the gates did not have to consult law books in order to understand into what was to be done in a particular trial. He knew the customary law of his people. And a father taught his son the family trade not by sending him to school, but by apprenticing him to his shop. He set him to work, learning practically from his own experience and through the learning that he could give him on the spot, the art of tanning, the art of butchering, whatever was the particular skill that was cherished by that family tradition. And the shamans and the old women who knew the herbs which healed did not have to consult a pharmacopoeia, medical books, in order to dispense what little medical knowledge they had. It had been taught them by those who had occupied their office in another generation. And those who knew the genealogy and the history of the community told that history to the young. And on ceremonial occasions, there was in each community a professional reciter or storyteller or chanter who repeated to the audience the great legends and epics of the community, which they in all probably knew almost as well as he did. Culture was unwritten. There were no libraries. Your memory was your library. And the man who had a good memory, literate or illiterate, was in fact the learned man of that community. Now, in many ways, the ancients had more active knowledge than we do. I set the confirmation class the other day to memorize the Ten Commandments. Many of you remember when you were given that same assignment in confirmation class years ago. The Ten Commandments consist of 12 lines in our scripture, and there were any number in the class who, after 3 or 4 weeks, still hadn't managed that assignment. They'd never been set to do it by their schools. I don't mean the Ten Commandments, but any recitation, any memorization at all. The basis of education is today essentially go look it up. We're not trying to create people who know a great deal. We're trying to create creative people, whatever that means. We're trying to create human beings who know where to look something up. We don't want to stock the minds of our young people. We want to teach them how to operate in this new world of ours. And so whereas one of the rabbis of the second century, Yochanan ben Zakkai, described his favorite pupil, one Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, as a bor sots enu ma'abed tipa, as a cemented cistern, which doesn't lose a single drop, I doubt that any teacher today would write that as a mark of accomplishment on a report card being sent home, that Johnny has a photographic memory, and this marks him off as a great student. Now, of course, a great deal of the change has taken place because of informational overload. There wasn't a great deal to know way back then. There is a great deal to have at one's fingertips now. And let's look at the very idiom that we use. We have knowledge at our fingertips. We can go to a dictionary. We can go to an encyclopedia. We can turn the pages. Not that we know what's on the pages, that it's in the forefront of our minds. And so many of us have shut off our memories and trust over much the printed page. And we have a great deal of trouble understanding the nature of early societies where memory was carefully cultivated. Your memory was your library. What was not in your memory, you did not know and you could not look up. And where the culture of a community was, in fact, almost totally unwritten. As a matter of fact, one of the interesting debates that ranged in the ancient world in the first millennium before the Common Era, is not unlike the debate ranging today about the effects of television on our children's reading. Many people feel, I among them, that television is undermining literacy. And in the ancient world, there was a great deal of feeling that literacy was undermining memory. Plato has a dialogue with Phaedrus in which he quotes Socrates. Socrates is commenting on the various accomplishments of the Egyptian god Thoth, who is the inventor of letters, the inventor of writing. And he says, in effect, of Thoth, this discovery of yours will create forgetfulness in the learner's soul, because they will not use their memories. They will trust to the external written characters and not remember the issue themselves. The specific which you have discovered is an aid not to memory, but to reminiscence. And you give your disciples not truth, but only the semblance of truth. They will be the hearers of many things and will have learnt nothing. They will appear to be omniscient and will generally know nothing. They will be tiresome company, having the show of wisdom without the reality. That's why Socrates is still studied today. In any case, the invention of writing was not, as we tend to believe, one of the great steps forwards to civilization. As a matter of fact, the invention of writing had nothing to do with the needs of the intellectual, of the academic, but was rather a response to military needs, to needs of administration. Reading and writing in the ancient world were very difficult arts. The alphabets were not yet standardized. They consisted of hundreds of forms of various types. The alphabets, however many hundreds of forms that they had, still could not express all sounds, so you still had to learn a great deal of what you had to guess out of the forms that were before you. It was a slow and laborious task, and it was done individually, and so everybody's hand had its own peculiarities. It was a very, very tiresome, cumbersome, difficult art to master. Why was it mastered? It was mastered not because people didn't trust their memories to pass down the great religious literature of the community or the great ethical literature of the community or even the laws of the community. These could be memorized. But because kings and generals needed records. Because as people moved into city-states and city-states became empires, it became increasingly important for there to be a bureaucracy which could inform the king what taxes were owed to him, how many soldiers he could conscript for his army, what were the boundaries of his land, what did he have in the treasure rooms of his palace. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for a scribe does not come from the Hebrew word kara, to read. If we called a scribe a reader, he'd be a kore. It does not come from the Hebrew word to write, katav. What we'd normally call a scribe, we would think a kotev, one who writes. But we call the scribe sofer. And the word sofer comes from the root to count. The scribe was the man originally who numbered. He was the auditor. He was the bureaucrat who administered the property of the king. The scribe maintained the tax rolls. so that the king would know exactly how much he could take out of every vassal's pocket. The scribe maintained a census of the kingdom, so that the king would know exactly how many people he could conscript for forced labor for the corvée, and how many men he could conscript for military service. The scribe maintained the inventories of supplies that were sent to the palace. The scribe maintained correspondence with other nations so that the king would know what he owed in tribute to those more powerful than he and what was owed in tribute to those over whom he was the ruler, from whom he exacted tribute. The scribal arts were cultivated by those who had power in order to increase the reach of their power. If you read the early literature of West Asia, of Egypt, you discover a great deal of anger at those who can read and write because they are the agents of those who abuse the ordinary human being. And it is not at all common outside of the palace to have anyone who had mastered these arts. And certainly in ancient Israel, if we look at the period from Moses through the conquest, through the kingdoms of David and Solomon, through the prophetic age of Isaiah, Micah, Amos, it was not at all common for the people to need or to want from their religious leaders the idea of literacy. They listened when an Amos shaped God's message into great, powerful words. Amos knew these words by heart. He had shaped them in his mind. He chanted them. His disciples heard and they remembered. And unlike that experiment which most of us have been part of in a classroom, in which someone whispers a message at the beginning at one side of the class and it's passed down by whisper through the class, and when it gets to the end of the class, it's hardly recognizable. If you had played that game in the ancient world, you would have found that from the first to the last, that message was repeated with almost complete accuracy. Memory was highly trained. Memory was a specialized virtue. And people had to depend upon their memory in a way which we can hardly comprehend. Now, I speak of scribes and the scribal arts because I want to speak to you this morning of the second of the great languages which our people have spoken, of Aramaic. And because Aramaic is important to us, largely because it was developed by scribes for their own specific purposes, and because the language itself refracts scribal bureaucratic interests, and because it is the writing more than the reading which has remained of central interest to our people. There was writing in pre-exilic times, the times I've been describing. And such writing as has come down to us deals entirely with administrative matters. We have a small calendar which was kept someplace which indicates at what season of the year one ought to plant which crop, at what season of the year one ought to irrigate the field, at what season of the year one ought to harvest the crop. There are several inscriptions, royal inscriptions, which indicate that a great engineering feat was accomplished by this or that king. They found in Jerusalem, in the great waterway, the tunnel that was dug from the upper city down to the spring of Siloam, a bronze tablet on which the king had inscribed his many attributes, the money that he had invested to make this great engineering feat possible. We have a number of pottery shards in which ancient Israelites inscribed various letters one to the other having to do with military matters or with business matters. We have a number of jars which were sealed with the owner's seal. We do not have a single shred of writing from that period, which has to do with religion, which has to do with religious law, which has to do with the temple ceremony, which has to do with any of those things which ultimately found their way into our scripture. Indeed, if all of these materials were laid out for us in cases, as they are to a large degree in the cases of the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, and I went along those cases and try to read out to you what was written in Hebrew on these shards and on these inscriptions, I could not do so, nor could anyone whose knowledge is limited to the traditional Hebrew alphabet. The early Hebrew alphabet, the alphabet of these centuries, is called Ketav Ivri, the alphabet of the Hebrews, and it's done in almost cuneiform style. Cuneiform was the original writing on clay. It was done with a stylus which had a little dagger-shaped point at the end, and the scribe simply imprinted the number of dagger points in particular order to indicate a given letter. The early Hebrew alphabet was of that type. And unless I have in front of me a syllabary which indicates all of those letters, I couldn't possibly begin to read out that script to you. Which is interesting because it indicates that very little that the Jews considered sacred in those early centuries was in fact written out. Otherwise, it would not be true that our Torah, the Torah in our Ark, is written in the Aramaic script rather than the Hebrew script, in a later script rather than an earlier script. Because religious forms are notoriously conservative. We are still reading the Torah in a script which was devised 2400 years ago, where the forms, the lines are numbered exactly where they were 2400 years ago. Each line begins with the same letter it began with 2400 years ago. But in point of fact, sometime around the 6th or 5th century before the Common Era, whatever sacred literature Jews had was transferred from the old Hebrew alphabet to this modern Aramaic alphabet. So that if Moses were to come down among us, and if we assume that Moses is literate, and I were to take him to the Ark, and I were to unroll the Torah of Moses and put it before him, he couldn't read it. He couldn't read it because he'd never seen the alphabet in which it was written. This alphabet is called Aramaic. The Arameans were a people who came down off of the mountain ranges of Central Asia sometime around the 14th or 13th century before the Common Era. They were closely related to the old Hebrew tribes. They settled in the area of Syria. They were largely shepherds and husbandsmen, people who dealt with flocks. And sometime around the 10th or 11th century, their scribes made a major technical improvement in the art of writing. Largely, we think, because they wrote primarily on cowhide and on the dried skin of sheep. They moved away from writing the alphabet in this kind of with a stylus that the cuneiform writers had used for several thousand years, to writing with pen and ink. And they used the Canaanite alphabet that I spoke to you about last week, the 22-letter alphabet, which is the basic Semitic Hebrew alphabet. And they developed letters where you didn't have to take off the stylus from the substance you were writing on and just keep pressing down to form a single letter, where you could form each letter without taking the pen off of the surface on which you were writing. And this script, which is a script you all learned in religious school, the Hebrew script, was developed by these Aramaic scribes around the year 1900 before the Common Era. And it quickly became the universal script of Western Asia. The same way that the Germany, the Germans, the French, the Spanish, the English, Americans use the same alphabet, although our languages are quite different. The same way the ancient Moabites and Hebrews and Canaanites and Elamites and then the Persians use the same script, this Phoenician script, to express all of the sounds of their own language. And sometime during the Babylonian Empire and then under the Persian Empire, this scribal script, this Aramaic script, became the accepted script for all international correspondence and for all record keeping in West Asia. And the scribes, who were Hebrew scribes, learned to copy out their materials in this script. Now, once the traditions were set down, largely we believe because of the pressures of diplomacy, the feats that Israel suffered in the 8th and 7th and 6th centuries, because they feared that they would not be able to remember any longer their sacred literature. Once the sacred literature was set down, the people began to pick up the Aramaic language and to take it over and to speak it in their homes and on the street and in their marketplaces. And from sometime around the 4th century before the Common Era until long, about a century after the rise of Islam in the 7th or 8th century of our era, for a period of about 1,400 years, Aramaic was the vernacular spoken by most Jews the world over. It's the language spoken by most Jews over the single language spoken by most Jews over the longest period of time. Aramaic was a native language of Hillel. It was a native language of Akiba. Josephus wrote the Wars of the Jews originally in Aramaic. It was the language spoken in the great Talmudic academies of Babylon and of the Galilee for centuries. It was the language that Jesus spoke. It was the common language spoken by Jews from about the 4th century before the Common Era to about the 8th century of our era. It's a language very much like Hebrew in the sense that it is based on three-letter roots. It has the same, many of the sounds are the same. You can, if you know Hebrew, you can usually figure out an Aramaic text. You take one that you know. It comes from the Kaddish. Yit Gadal, Yit Kadash, Shemei Rabbah. Shem is the word in Hebrew for name. Rav is great. Shemei Rabbah is his great name. Yit Gadal, Gadol means great. Yit Kadash, Kadosh means holy. May God's great name be declared great and may it be declared sanctified. In Hebrew, we would say, Gadol v'kadosh, Shem Rav. But it's the same basic root. The difference between Hebrew and Aramaic is, however, a difference of style, a difference of quality. Hebrew is imaginative. Hebrew is powerful. Hebrew is specific. Created by scribes and by bureaucrats for their own administrative and political purposes, Aramaic tends to be rather heavy-handed, to be bureaucratic, full of jargonese. Aramaic tends to emphasize the obvious. I'll give you an example from another Aramaic prayer or Aramaic portion that you know very well, the Kol Nidre. The Kol Nidre, as you know, is the prayer, the chant with which we begin the Yom Kippur. It's important to us because it's a formula for the remission of vows. And it was used by the Muranos when they were forced to convert into Christianity, who once each year wanted to feel part of their ancestral people, who would meet somehow surreptitiously and secretly, and would begin their service with this very old Talmudic formula, which essentially was used to, in olden times, to excuse oneself from vows which were taken rashly. Now, the Bible has one word for a vow, neder. But listen to the Aramaic. Kol nidre, v'esare, v'chagame, v'koname, v'kinuye, v'kinuse, ushvuot. All vows, bonds, oaths, obligations, promises, etc., etc., which I have made. You can hear the lawyer. And you can hear the lawyer, you can hear the auditor whenever you hear Aramaic. And it's not surprising, therefore, that almost all of the legal documents which Jews used through the long centuries retained an Aramaic form. The marriage contract, the ketubah, to this day is written in Aramaic. The bill of divorcement, the get, to this day is written in Aramaic. And when Jewish life was self-governing, almost all of the contracts which were used picked up old Aramaic forms, which had developed through the long centuries, developed in the schools of the Talmud, by men who spoke Aramaic, men who were learning to be the judicial leaders, the legal leaders of the legal community of our people. There's a heaviness, there is a ponderousness to Aramaic, which you don't find in Hebrew. One of the most interesting of the literatures which developed in Aramaic, which were important to our people, are called the Targum. The Bible, by and large, is written in Hebrew. I say by and large because two sections of two of the very last books of the Bible, the book of Daniel and the book of Ezra, include long sections of Aramaic. And for a long time after that, when Jews spoke Aramaic and no longer spoke Hebrew, the custom developed in the synagogue to chant the Torah portion in its original Hebrew, and then to follow out the reading of that portion with an Aramaic translation, which was called the Targum. Actually, we believe now that this custom goes back to the Persian bureaucracy. Persia insisted that all documents that came from the empire be written in Aramaic, in the Aramaic script, and then translated into the Aramaic language. So there'd be a document which proved the meaning of the text. There'd be instant translation of the document that was involved. And we believe that at that time the custom began of providing an instant translation of the Torah portion which was read to prove to the Persian authorities that nothing subversive, nothing was being spoken or chanted from the pulpit. But what's interesting about the Targum is that whereas the language of the Bible is freewheeling, it's imaginative, it doesn't worry too much about philosophic niceties, the language of the Targum insists on buttoning down every possible suspicion. Let's take the concern that God might be described in human form, which we call anthropomorphism. If you remember the story of the Garden of Eden, there's a tree of the forbidden fruit. And the serpent entices Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit, and they eat. And then suddenly God appears, and God appears in a very forceful and simple way in the scripture. The Hebrew reads, "V'shamu et kol abnai Elohim mitchalech bagan l'ruach hayom," and they heard the voice of the Lord God going about in the garden during the spirit of the day, during the heat of the day. In the Aramaic translation, it's about a second century before the Common Era, the Aramaic reads, "Ushmu et kol mimra di Eloha mitchalech beginta l'menat yoma," and they heard the voice of the semblance of a voice of God going about in the garden. They had to make sure that everybody understood it. God's voice wasn't actually heard, but only the semblance seemed to be a voice. And you get that sense that everything has to be done in a proper philosophic and theological way, that you can't just simply something allegorically, metaphorically, leave it to the imagination. Aramaic, then, is the language which was beloved of the rabbis, beloved of the jurists, beloved of the legalists, the language in which the academies of Sura and Pompedita and before them of Nisibis and of Ctesiphon, of Sepphoris and Tiberius conducted all of their studies. It's the difference between the language you might hear at the Harvard Law School and the language that you would hear in ordinary conversation around a dinner table. One has a precision to it. One is very necessary for the business of the community, but it's not very expressive when it comes to literature, to poetry, the way the Bible is, to the expression of vivid imagery, the way so much of our tradition in Hebrew allows ourselves to do. Aramaic remained the basic language of the Jewish people down to the rise of Islam. Arabic, like Aramaic, is a Semitic language, and with the rise of the caliphs, with the dominance of Arabia as a political power, Aramaics began to disappear, and Jews began to speak Arabic and to write Arabic rather than to speak Aramaic and to write Aramaic. Of that more another day. But 1,400 years had passed in which our ancestors had written Aramaic. It had been woven into the very fabric of Jewish life. Why is the Kaddish in Aramaic? Because the Kaddish was originally not a memorial prayer, but was originally the glorification of God, the praise of God, which glorifies God, spoken at the end of a lecture given by a noted scholar in one of the seminaries and one of the universities. And this sense of the glorification of God, the Yitgadal, Yitgadash, Shemir Abba, became, first of all, after this stage, it became part of the worship service. If you go to a traditional service, you'll find that a part of the Kaddish separates the major sections of the service. And then it separated major sections of the service. It was sort of the point at which one paused again to praise God. And since in death we praise God for the meaning of the life we have lost, sometime around the Middle Ages, the Kaddish was taken over and became, for our people, the prayer which we associate with our dead and through which we thank God for all that that life has meant to us. There are other points, parts of Aramaic which you know. There's a good bit of Aramaic in the Haggadah. When we explain the matzah, we say, "Ha lachma anya diahalu havatna da'agad de mitzvah," and this is the bread of affliction. In Hebrew, we'd say, "Zeh lechem ani," this is the bread of the poor. Aramaic crept in wherever the ordinary cares of Jewish life, the ordinary speech of the Jew over these long centuries crept into the traditions of our people. Most of the Talmud is in Aramaic. But interestingly, there is not a single bit of literature which we really remember which is written in Aramaic. Aramaic simply did not give itself over to the literature which has visual power, which has emotive power. It is the literature of the law. It is a literature of the tradition. It is a literature that governs the structures of Jewish life. But it is not that which appeals to the spirit or to the heart or to the imagination of the Jew. And then, interestingly, there was an afterlife to Aramaic. Once Aramaic ceased to be a living language among Jews, it seemed to be over and done with. But somehow in religious life, nothing is quite ever finished, finally. And about three centuries or four centuries later, Aramaic became the basic language of the Kabbalists, of the mystics of our people, and for an interesting reason. There was a man in Spain in the 14th century named Moses de Leon.
13th century.
Moses de Leon decided to write out a good bit of the mystical and esoteric doctrine of our people in a book which he called the Zohar, the Book of Illumination. He set it up as a commentary on scripture. And because he claimed that this book was written by the ancients, by an ancient mystic by the name of Simeon Bar Yochai, a scholar mystic, he wrote in the language that Simeon Bar Yochai would have written in 1,000 years before, namely in Aramaic. And because the rabbis did not want the mystical tradition to become well known, it was a very dangerous tradition. They continue to speculate mystically, to speculate Kabbalistically in Aramaic rather than in Hebrew. So if you pick up the amulets and the charms that were used by our people over the long medieval centuries to ward off the evil spirits, to ease childbirth, to avoid some national disaster, you find that almost all of them are written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew, because Aramaic came to be associated with mystical powers, with angelic or demonic powers. And it came during the last few hundred years of our tradition to have this association with a Kabbalistic tradition, which one would not have expected otherwise. You know one example of that, again from the Haggadah. At the end of the service, we read about the only kid and only kid my father bought for two zuzim, an only kid. It's in Aramaic. Chad gadya, dizvan abba bitre zuze, chad gadya. In Hebrew, it would be gdi achad, and so on. Now, what is this only kid? This only kid is the people of Israel. And what is the hope? It's a Kabbalistic hope. Then came the Holy One, blessed be He, and destroyed the angel of death. The mystical hope at the end of the Haggadah is that God will ultimately destroy mortality, bring immortality, bring the resurrection, bring eternal life to the Jewish people and to individual Jews. And poems which come out of this kind of Kabbalistic world very often were written in the Aramaic language, which carried with it this sense of mystical power throughout the years. What shall we say when we look back on Aramaic? We've forgotten it, most of us. We read it with difficulty. But it reminds us of a single truth, an interesting truth. And that is that we Jews have, for the most part, been linguistic chameleons. That through our long history, we have, by and large, adopted the language of the host culture of which we were a part. We speak English. French Jews speak French. The Jews in the Arab world spoke Arabic. The Jews in ancient West Asia spoke the language of West Asia, Aramaic. The Jews who lived in the Greek diaspora spoke Greek. One does not have to maintain some native language as one's vernacular in order to maintain one's identity. Despite the fact that we have been linguistic chameleons over the centuries, we remain Jews. We remain people who have their own distinctive traditions, a distinctive culture, the very special attitudes towards life. Sometimes translating these attitudes into a new language has proven difficult for us. Sometimes we lose touch with part of the past. But by and large, we've been able to adapt ourselves to the world in which we are part, to share in it, to survive in it, to cope with it, because we spoke that language. And yet we have retained our identity because we found ways to express the language, the ideas, and themes of the past in the language which was the language of the day. And so it's interesting that for the most part what we have done is to do not what we are doing here in America, which is to speak English and then have to learn Hebrew as a foreign language, but to learn Hebrew and then use the Hebrew alphabet, which is really the Aramean alphabet, the Aramaic alphabet, in order to express the language of the country of which we were part. When Moses Mendelssohn wanted to teach Jews German, what did he do? He translated the Bible into German, and he wrote out the translation using Hebrew letters, because the Jews knew Yiddish, and they knew Hebrew. And by reading the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, they could pick up the German word. The German was sounded with the Hebrew alphabet. Aramaic was used often to sound out Hebrew.
The Hebrew letters were used to sound out Greek words at other times. Hebrew letters were used to sound out Arabic words in other times. It was the control of the Hebrew alphabet, or the Aramaic alphabet, actually, and the willingness to, and the understanding that one could read almost anything in these terms, which on the one hand kept Hebrew alive to us, and the other hand allowed many Jews who couldn't master two vocabularies and two alphabets to express themselves openly and freely in two languages. Today, transliteration is really a lost art. If you look at the new prayer book, you'll find that the Kaddish is translated into English terms rather than, as it had been in an old prayer book, into the more traditional terms. But it is because of the script that we maintained our ties to the two worlds which are part of us. And unfortunately, we've lost, really many of us, control of the Hebrew script, and certainly we no longer need to write out English in Hebrew script in order to understand English. And yet I suspect that if you read your grandparents' or great-grandparents' letters to one another, and if they were written in Yiddish, you'll find that they put into Yiddish a great number of English words, and that's the first way in which English became a vernacular, a usable language to them. So there you have it, a lost language. Aramaic is spoken only in one small part of the world today, not by Jews, but by some of those beleaguered people we call the Kurds, who are caught between the Iranians and the Iraqis and the mountain fastnesses of Asia. They are Aramaic ancestry and still speak a version of Aramaic. Aramaic otherwise is something one learns in order to be able to translate and to understand. It is something you will hear in the synagogue whenever the Kaddish is spoken. You will hear it at a wedding if the Ketubah is read. You will hear it during the Seder, when the Chagiga is spoken. It's still part of the living tradition, a language which has given some very interesting and important classics, including the Talmud, to our people. Amen.